Our scripture this morning is from John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. While Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, early in the morning he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and making her stand before all of them, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They said this to test him, so that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And once again he bent down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the elders. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus straightened up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, sir." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way, and from now on, do not sin again."
Just out of curiosity, how many folks have heard that Bible story before? Quite a few. It's a fairly famous one. Also, pretty famous for a couple reasons. One is it's very dramatic, right? There's a video on YouTube about the story. I'm sure there is, yeah. What did he write? Yes, so there's a lot of really intriguing parts of this story. People have a lot of questions about what is it that he was writing in the ground, and there's not a big consensus on that. But there's this standoff right in front of the crowds. Jesus and the leaders are gathered there. There's kind of the scandal of the moment and the question about judgment here. And Jesus, once again, displaying his cleverness and his compassion in front of the crowds. It also reminds us of some of our favorite things about Jesus, right? Namely, his mercy and his compassion. But this morning, I want to reflect on this story, this famous story that we have, as we continue to explore the cost of following Jesus. Over the last several weeks, we've been talking about what does it mean to count the cost. If Jesus has asked us to do several things, what does it look like for us to obey him in those commands? What do we have to let go of that we would normally hold on to in order that we might embrace a life with Jesus? And in response to this text, you might say, well, what cost? It seems like he's pretty generous and merciful here. Does it cost anything? He makes it pretty easy on us. But as we've seen through this series, we have to give a lot of ourselves even to accept his mercy. We give up our self-interest, our love of stuff, our own lofty ideas about spirituality, even our control of the journey itself. And this event shows us that we have to also surrender our ideas about judgment. Ideas about judgment. So that's what I want to talk about this morning. There's two prevailing ideas that we tend to have about judgment. Both of them are challenged by Jesus' teaching and example. The first is the idea that it's not a place to judge other people. Well, we should just let others be, right? Maybe you've heard, never judge a book by its cover. Do people judge books by their cover? Almost every book that I read, I look at the cover first to decide, does this look interesting or not, right? But we know sometimes there might be really good stuff in there that you would have overlooked. You may have also heard, whenever you point a finger at someone else, you're pointing three more right back at yourself. Heard that one before. Or if you're chronically online, on social media a lot, you might have seen this trend going around where people, couples or friends will get together and say, we listen and we don't judge. And then they'll start sharing things with each other that they've kept secret, things that are you know, normally they wouldn't let other people know about because they might look at them sideways. But they'll tell their friend or their spouse out loud, and normally it's a bad idea because you say we listen and we don't judge, but we're definitely judging each other after this thing, right? Never turns out well. But that's one idea, that we should just let others be, that we should show grace and compassion. The other attitude that some people have is that there is a clear right and wrong, and anyone who's in the wrong category should be condemned, or dismissed at least. And this is becoming more and more popular, especially with politics in our world, right? We get really divided about things, and if someone is on the wrong side, just dismiss them or really make sure that they know that they are wrong. I think where people used to look at judgment as a pretty negative thing in our culture, more and more people are drawing clear lines between right and wrong, at least as they perceive it. I'd say the church used to have a corner on the whole self-righteousness thing, but it's kind of ubiquitous now in our culture. And what Jesus teaches us, though, isn't quite that cut and dry between either of those two perspectives, because he simultaneously calls us to show grace and mercy to others while also calling us to holiness and to seek and save the lost, which, if you're going to seek and save the lost, that at least requires the discernment to know that someone is lost, right? That is a judgment call. None of this to say that Jesus' teachings are inconsistent or that they're even all that confusing. We just need to pay attention to what he's saying. So I want to walk us through three principles for application this morning as we look at this text. One is that we need to recognize that there is evil and that it is dangerous. Two is that the best way for us to recognize evil with clarity is to first deal with it in ourselves. And then finally, that the goal in judgment and discernment is life and healing, not condemnation. Let's walk through each of those. Let's start with, it was working just a second ago. Or maybe you just did it for me, Hank. I don't know. I'm judging this clicker. It doesn't work. So first we recognize that there is evil and it is dangerous. When the leaders bring this woman before Jesus in the crowd, no one questions whether what she did was really wrong or if it wasn't that bad. They probably should have questioned why she was the only one there. She had been unfaithful to her husband. That damaged the relationship. But there was another man involved as well. Where's he at in this scenario, right? He was just as guilty. But none of that is really in question. People understand this was a wrong thing. But Jesus also recognizes here, as in several other places, that those who are questioning him don't have good intentions. They are presenting him with a question about faith, but their intent is to trap him in his words. Now, I was questioning for myself a little bit this week. What were they hoping was going to happen? What kind of trap were they even intending to set? Because we might think the tension is between whether people view Jesus as being too harsh or too compassionate. Is that the trap? But that's not really what's going on here. The real tension in the moment is that under Roman law, a person could only be put to death by the Roman government. It's the same reason why the religious leaders later had to stir up this whole controversy and have the crowds demand for Jesus to be crucified and to convince Pilate to do it, because they couldn't take matters into their own hands. They didn't have the authority to kill Jesus themselves. So Jesus has this predicament in this question. If he says that they should stone her, he could get in trouble with Rome, because they're the ones who are supposed to be enforcing capital punishment. But if he avoids convicting her for this reason, then the religious leaders can say, well, some Messiah this is. He's afraid of the Roman government. He can't even, and he's also setting the law of Moses aside. He doesn't seem to care that much. This is just one of many times that the religious leaders have tried to set Jesus up with a question about faith that makes it seem like they are genuinely searching for an answer to this kind of current conundrum of their life together, but their intent is really to catch him in a trap. Jesus knows this every time, and he does not avoid them. He responds to them, sometimes with a rebuke, more often than not with a teaching moment or a question that both diffuses the situation and directs people to God's heart on the matter. So, I say all that because before we can understand Jesus when he is saying things like, do not judge, we must also acknowledge that he does tell us several things that directly involve discerning or making a judgment between what's good and evil, right and wrong, both in action and intent and in impact. This is different from condemning others, but it is a judgment. He says things like, we have it on the screen here, don't give dogs what is sacred. Don't throw your pearls to pigs. Kind of a riddle of a saying, right? But what he basically means here is that there's some things that are very valuable and very precious. And there are some things or people that will carelessly destroy it despite its value. So be discerning about where you give your time, how you treat the things that are valuable. He says things like, watch out for false prophets, that not everyone who claims to speak for God truly does. And yet there are people who do. There are real prophets as well. We can't just say anyone who's claiming to be a prophet is not real. We have to be wary of those seeking to gain by telling lies, while also maintaining an openness to hearing God. He says elsewhere, be as innocent as doves and as shrewd as snakes. A similar saying that you may have heard is to maintain a thick skin and a tender heart. Right? Basically, you don't want to allow the reality of evil and brokenness in others to turn you cynical and bitter. This is, of course, a difficult thing to do, which is just one aspect of Jesus saying later, enter through the narrow door. Wide is the gate that leads to destruction. You know, there are many, many ways to fall, many ways to go off the path. There's only one way to true life. So, Jesus is asked to make a judgment here. They're setting him up for a trap, but he is asked to make a judgment, and he makes one. It's just not the one that they expect. Because in his pronouncement, he first invites them to examine themselves. We can go to the next one. Thank you. Starts in us, right? Let's slow down a little bit and zoom in on what Jesus does, because it's really cool here. A crowd is gathering around Jesus to listen to him. These leaders parade in this woman into the center to make some grand point and ask him what should be done. And to James's point earlier, he just bends down and starts writing in the dirt. What a weird thing to do, right? Who does that? People have all sorts of debates about what he was writing, and the reality is we don't know because it doesn't tell us. But the act is obviously significant because it's mentioned twice. He bends down, he starts writing, then they keep badgering him about it, and then he gets up and says, the person without sin should be the first to cast a stone. And then it says he bends down again and starts writing in the dirt once more. We're not told why he does this, and it's impossible to know. But I have two observations that I think are worthy of consideration for you this morning. The first is that while the leaders are asking a question about condemning this woman, Jesus chooses to do something that makes himself small. Small. He could have made a grand pronouncement, raised his voice or something, but instead, he's almost entirely silent, and he stoops down. That says something physically in a space, right? The second observation I'd make is that what Jesus does really does seem out of place. Some people have made the argument that Jesus is writing out the details of the case or something. You know, this is one of the many explanations of what he's doing here, and that was some sort of common practice. But that doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me, at least, because they keep badgering him about it. If this was a normal thing, then they would have been waiting for him to finish and then get back up. But they keep asking him the question. It's as if what he is doing is abnormal. And so they're trying to interrupt him in that. It seems like he wants to draw attention to himself. And this is me reading into the text here. But something that I would suggest is that maybe he is trying to draw attention away from the woman who's feeling ashamed. My kids have this tendency. Whenever anyone is upset or feels put into the spotlight, they all say the same thing. Don't look at me! Don't look at me! It almost always happens around the dinner table, which is a very hard place to avoid looking at someone. But so one of the ways that we can handle that is to someone tell a joke or tell a story, try to distract attention away from that person so they have at least a moment to not be in the spotlight. Sometimes it's a kindness to provide someone with a distraction for everyone else so you can have a moment not to be seen. Jesus has done something strange here, but he also does something more. When he does get up to speak, he gives them a direction that the first one to cast a stone should be the person who is without sin. So he didn't fall into the trap by saying that only Rome could provide justice here, and he also didn't say that the woman wasn't guilty or that the law didn't matter. But now the leaders had to examine whether any of them fit the description of being without sin. And each of them, one by one, leaves without a word. They realize that none of them qualifies. I'd argue this is also why Jesus tells us things like, do not judge, or you too will be judged. The measure that you use will be used against you. He says elsewhere, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. It doesn't mean that there's never an occasion to recognize when something's wrong and to call attention to it, but it's a reminder that our vision is often clouded by our own brokenness. When we practice self-examination and confession and repentance, it produces in us both empathy and clarity. It helps us to put ourselves in the shoes of someone else and to really see things as they truly are. It's much more difficult to judge others too harshly, and we've become much more capable of seeing things rightly. We remember that we all make mistakes, and we've all been wounded in ways that sometimes lead us to make bad choices. It doesn't excuse the bad behavior, but it helps us to remember the value of the person. The value in judgment is in rooting out evil so that we can help others to flourish, help the community to flourish. The danger is that we get so obsessed with judging evil that we fail to value the good that God has created and wants to rescue. That's the last point that I want to give here, that the goal is life and healing, not condemnation. Note that Jesus' response does not tear anyone down. Not the woman, not even the religious leaders. He's calling them all to a more faithful way of living. Now, there are other occasions where Jesus does have some pretty harsh words for the Pharisees and the religious leaders. But even in those cases, it's because he is reminding them that they are supposed to be good shepherds, people who guide and care for God's people, not condemning people to and laying heavy loads on them just to make things better for themselves. In those situations, he's not out to condemn the religious leaders. He just expects more of them, and he's calling them back to what they ought to be. Even through the prophets before Jesus, like Ezekiel, we're told that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. That's in Ezekiel 33:11. So Jesus responds to this attempted trap by directing leaders to self-examination. And Jesus responds to the woman by neither condemning nor excusing her, but instead directing her to go and sin no more. If we are to follow Jesus, we will have to give up both, one, our desire to build ourselves up by cutting others down, and our desire to lower the bar of faithfulness to excuse ourselves. So, as a part of sort of counterweight to his teaching, do not judge, lest you be judged, Jesus also says things like, stop judging by mere appearances. Instead, judge correctly. In that instance, he's talking about how these leaders are angry with him for healing someone on the Sabbath. They claim that he's breaking the command to cease from work. And he's saying that the Sabbath is about life. You would make exceptions even for things like circumcision or other things to keep that part of the law. Why would we not make exceptions for healing and for restoring someone on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances. Judge correctly by understanding the heart of God. In Matthew 18:15, he says, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you've won them over. This passage in Matthew 18 that we've talked about in helping to confront someone if they're in sin comes right after the parable of the lost sheep. It's all about trying to rescue and redeem people who are wayward. So we know that there is truth, there is justice, and it matters. But the point is restoration, not punishment and condemnation. I can think of several times in my own life when I have had people that I deeply respect confront me about some way that I've failed, maybe that I hurt them and I was unaware, or even about some teaching that they believed I'd gotten quite wrong, and they just wanted me to know about it. And I can tell you, I was so blessed by them coming to me. It was because, one, I knew they weren't coming to tear me down. They wanted to point me towards faithfulness. And that's also helpful because I want to be faithful, right? I want to know the way of Jesus, and I want to welcome that kind of correction in my life so that I can be more faithful. I'll say there's still been other times when I've been accused by people who did just want to tear me down. It was considerably less encouraging, right? It was not as fun. But even then, I was happy to be tested to see if there was anything that I ought to be aware of, even if they didn't have the best intentions in mind. Because when we just set our eyes on self-protection in those instances, the best that we ever get is this feeling of nervous relief when the trial is over. But if in those moments we set our sights on understanding the truth and knowing more of Jesus, then the best that we get is union with God, wisdom, and knowing Christ. Maybe vindication once the truth is brought out. But if there is any truth to the accusation, we at least get, oh, now I can know how to be more faithful. Go to the last slide here, just as a reminder and in conclusion. We know that judgment will come. There are some people who like to say things like, only God can judge me, forgetting that God will judge you. God is going to judge us, all of us. That's sobering news that ought to give us humility rather than boldness. But it's also good news, because the keys of judgment lie in the hands of the one who gave his life for our salvation, who loves us deeply. So my challenge to all of us is this. As we think about judgment and grace, what we receive and extending to others, if we live our life in opposition to God now, what makes us think that we might change our minds on that day? We've hardened our hearts in that way. The witness of Scripture tells us two things. One, that God is unfathomably patient and merciful towards us. And two, that we have a uniquely impressive ability to harden our hearts, to stop up our ears, to turn ourselves away from the reality of his glory, and his mercy, and his goodness. So my plea in response to that reality is this, that we might open up our eyes, to perk up our ears, to soften our hearts, that we might rightly respond to the invitation before us. And we can do that first by examining ourselves, being slow to judge others, but quick to look towards God and his truth, to value what he showed us, that we might pray with humility and love, that others might also do the same. Let's pray this morning. Lord, we do want to know you. We know that there are many, many ways in which our own brokenness and our wounding has made it difficult for us to really see truth as it is, to see you. But you continue to save us. You continue to rescue us, to reach out your hand to guide us and heal us, to restore our souls. We pray for more of that, Lord. And we pray that you might help to guide us into truth and the faithfulness. Lord, we want to look more like you. So we ask for your Spirit to guide the way, to give us wisdom, discernment, good judgment, your eyes to see and love and value others, just as you have loved us. I pray that in your name. Amen.